Open our session in prayer for us, if you would. Amen. Well, our text for the second hour is the same as the first, John 4, 23 and 24. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And the kind of worship that the Father seeks is worship that is in spirit, and that's in truth. We spent the last hour looking at what it means to worship God in spirit. The second hour, we want to look at what it means to worship God in truth. What is the truth portion of this equation? Spirit plus truth equals worship that God is pleased with. What is truth? That's what Pilate asked, wasn't it? As he was looking into the face of truth itself, looking into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate said, what is truth? You know, I think that illustrates for us that sometimes we can be so blind, we can be so close to the truth, and yet so blinded of the truth. And I think sometimes we can become too familiar, sometimes even with the things of God, and become blinded to the real truth that God would have us see in Scripture. We're going to take up the subject of truth with regard to worship, and so therefore we're talking about church truth. Truth that governs our conduct, our behavior, our worship within the body of Christ. And we sometimes refer to that as church order, or church truth. Of course, we don't have to look far to see that God is a God of order. God is a God of precision. We see that in creation. We see that in nature. We see that in history. We see that in the Word of God. We see that at the airport. Right? I just flew in from several airports yesterday, and, you know, it amazes me how they park cars. Can you imagine what it would be like if you went to the airport and there was just 20 acres of asphalt? And you could just do whatever you want. You know? And everybody did whatever they wanted. And after being away a week, you come back, how would you find your car? And if you did find your car, how would you ever drive it out of the parking lot? You see, there are some things that we have in our basic nature that is a reflection of God. God is a God of order. And there are things that we realize as human beings we have to do orderly. If we don't do it orderly, it is chaotic. And so therefore we have lines on asphalt, we have ways people can drive, and we have numbering systems, and we have just a system, an order that helps us to get about. Well, I believe that is a reflection, the order that we have in ourselves is a reflection of God's imprint in our lives as His creatures. And when we become out of order, when we get into disorder, that's not a reflection of God at all. It's a reflection of our fallen nature. In fact, the fall is the process of coming out of the order that God has established and falling into disorder. And so we see a beautiful order in creation, and God expects us to have order as well within the church. You know, there's a current thinking today within Christianity with regard to the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom that we have. You know, some terms and some truths are very, very special and very, very beautiful. But if we overemphasize, we can abuse some of the beautiful, beautiful truths and concepts that we have in Scripture by focusing too heavily and becoming out of balance with regard to the balance that Scripture gives them. Yes, we have liberty. Yes, we have freedom. Yes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under bondage. Now, does that translate to that as a believer we can do whatever we want? You see, liberty for the believer is just changing masters. And so it's not the kind of liberty that we might think it is. When we've been liberated as a Christian, that means that we've been liberated from the master of sin and Satan, but we've been liberated so that we can become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So liberty and freedom that comes to us through grace in the New Testament is not taking a bird that's been in a cage and allowing him to go free and to fly wherever he wants to, but it is simply taking us out of the bondage of a terrible master, an evil master, and bringing us into a servant-master relationship with a master who is perfect, a master who is holy, and a master who will only look out for our well-being and our ultimate good, for his glory. And so many times these terms of Christian liberty and freedom become abused in the context of how we apply them, especially within the church. There's another word very close to liberty, and it's called license. License. We don't have license. We're not free to do whatever we want to. When the Lord set us free, it wasn't to become the master of our own fate. See, He set us free so that we could become bonded to Him, indentured to Him as His servant. And so keeping that in mind, you have people today that say, well, you know, with regard to the church, with regard to worship, you know, we're not under the law anymore. We can kind of do things the way we want to. You know, we're under grace. We can just worship however we want to. And let the creative juices flow. And let's get real contemporary. Let's get relevant. Let's get up with this generation's needs and desires, and so forth and so on. And the faulty conclusion that many churches come to with regard to worship is that we're free to worship God as we please. And that is no further truth as any other false doctrine. That is not at all what the Scripture teaches. You see, there is a basic truth that we need to understand with regard to the Bible. And that is, number one, it contains God's truth. Number two, it contains all the truth that God wants us to have. And number three, that truth is for every generation and every culture and every time period. And I think if we keep that in mind, it'll keep us from a lot of error and a lot of misunderstandings that are happening in the world today. This never gets old-fashioned. The truth of God is never outdated, and it doesn't need to be massaged and modified and glorified by man's ideas. It's there for us to submit to and to put into practice. And so we go to the Word of God, and we see that there is a God given order. Let's illustrate it in 1 Corinthians in a few places. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so there's order. There are some ordinances. There are some practices. And those practices have been established by God, and they're in place so that there might be order and that there might be worship that is in spirit as well as in truth. Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you. You see, Paul isn't speaking of his own opinions. Paul isn't dreaming up some idea. These are things that have been communicated right from God to him, and he's communicating them through the Spirit in the Scriptures directly to us. Look at 34b. It says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. There were some things that were established in the Scriptures, and they were principles. They were the truths of God. There were other very, very practical things that were established that might not have been captured by Scripture, but good, sound, biblical traditions. You know, sometimes we think that the word tradition is a negative thing. We think, well, if it's a tradition, that means we shouldn't do it, or we don't have to do it, or we should throw it out. Well, be careful. Sometimes people do things because, number one, it's the right thing to do, and number two, it works really well, and that's why they're doing it. And sometimes another generation comes along and says, I think we can do it better. And what they may find is that the past generation has already learned those hard lessons, and what they're doing is probably a good thing to do. Not all tradition is bad, okay? And we have to remember that. There are some good traditions that we're to hold on to. Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, he reminds him of that. And so Paul here is setting some things in order when he comes that may or may not be even included in Scripture, but practical things. Chapter 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. You see, there was an order that was not chaotic, it was not confusing, but it was done in such a way that it was edifying to the body of Christ. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 37, if any man think him to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. Here's order. Paul is saying that the things I'm writing in this epistle are the commandments of God. And it's the spiritual man that recognizes that. It's the carnal man that fails or refuses to recognize that. But the spiritual man will recognize that these are the commands of God. And then verse 40, let all things done be done decently and in order. And so we see that certainly there really is such a thing as church order, church truth, that has to be blended and balanced with the Spirit of God. We worship God in spirit, we worship God in truth, and together these things bring forth a worship that's pleasing to the Lord. You know, the body of Christ is very, very important. When we begin to touch the body of Christ, when we begin to involve ourselves in a local New Testament church, when we begin to make changes and do things within the body of Christ for whatever reason, we have to be very, very careful. Because the body of Christ is very, very precious to Christ. You know, if I came up to you and I was standing here talking with you and you came up and took a big hammer and you're about ready to smash the end of my fingers, I'd have a little concern about that. You know that? Because you see, these fingers are my fingers. And these fingers are precious to me. I use them all the time. Scratch my head, pick my nose, you know. But I need these fingers. And when, you know, when these fingers hurt, I hurt terribly. And I want all of them. I want to keep them. You see, when you begin to touch the body of Christ, you touch Christ. And the body of Christ is one of the most precious things to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His people. He died for them. He shed His blood for them. He redeemed them. He gave His all so that they might be His body. And so we have to be very careful how we behave ourselves and conduct ourselves within the body of Christ because of its importance to Christ Himself. Now, as you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see throughout the book that it was written to correct problems resulting from a lack of church order. That's basically what 1 Corinthians is all about. There were things that were being done not out of order for edification, but there were things that were being done basically out of the energy of the flesh. Things that were being done through a lack of the Spirit of God. And because of that, things really get out of control. How would you like to go to a Lord's Supper sometime and sit down and half of the men and women there are stone drunk? They're hiccuping and they're carrying on and talking foolishly. You'd say, man, I never want to go to that church again. That's terrible. Well, that could have happened if you had visited the church at Corinth some 2,000 years ago. There were some very, very serious things that had gone awry. And so, Paul is writing a letter to Corinth to correct a number of abuses that occur lacking order within the within that church. In fact, it's interesting as you go through, first of all, let's go to chapter 1, verse 10, and you'll see that the whole intent is to address these problems. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no more divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so, you know, Paul's been clued in, okay? Paul got the message from these other saints that things have really gone awry in Corinth. And more than likely, there were some specifics that were shared about the difficulties and the problems. And so the book of Corinthians is addressing them. And it's interesting as you just flip through and you look at chapter 1 of each chapter, the first verse of each chapter, it kind of brings you through the book and just almost flips you from one problem to the other problem to the other problem to the other problem. The first verse in many of the chapters just clues you in on some of the issues that are being addressed because of a lack of church order. If you go to the next page in your notes, a lack of church order is going to produce within a local body some serious things. You'll find in Corinth there were divisions, contentions, strife, confusion. There was gross immorality and shameful witness. There was spiritual weakness, sickness, and even death because of their lack of spirituality. And I would suggest that the disregard for church order had its roots in three things. Let's look at these. Three things that I would suggest led to a lack of disorder and this condition. First of all, glory and pride in the flesh. We're looking at this again. Mr. Mike was dealing with it so well in the first hour. The dangers of the flesh within our life. Chapter 1 and verse 29. What does Paul say here? That God chose not the wise men and the mighty men and the noble men, but He chose the weak men of this world. Why? Why did God not choose all the superstars and all the wise people of the world? You know, if you're going to start a new church, if you're going to start a new work, my, you want good representatives, don't you? You want people that look good, dress good, speak good, you know, smart people. You don't want to get a bunch of dummies to represent something new that you want to start, right? Try to find the best people that you can find to start something new, right? You want them to be good ambassadors for you. Well, God chose not to use man's logic, and He took the weak people, the humble people, the base people, the people that were despised, people that would be ridiculed by the world, the simple people, and He worked through them to start His church. Now, why did He do that? Verse 29 tells us that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's a powerful statement. We need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. There's no flesh to be gloried in if we're in the very presence of God. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, and of God who made us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now I'm going to suggest that many of the problems that developed in the church of Corinth, as you read through the rest of the book, developed because that principle wasn't followed. There was an elevating of the flesh. There was a glorying of the flesh. And because of that, there was disorder. And there was many of the shameful things that occurred. And then, number two, they were not living by the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, look at verses 12 through 15. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so I believe that to a great degree the problems in Corinth were because they were being energized and directed not by the Spirit of God, but by their own spirit, their own wisdom, which to God is really foolishness in the things of Him. Now, the third thing is that they weren't students of the Word. You find this in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. They hadn't got into the Word. They hadn't studied the Word of God. They hadn't become students of the Word of God. And I would suggest that these three things are connected, that these three things have a relationship one to another. If we get into the Word of God, and we get into study the Word of God, then we're going to be more and more led by the Spirit of God. And the more that we're led by the Spirit of God, the more we're going to give glory to God and not to ourselves. So you see, we're not talking about three independent things here that have no relationship. We're talking about three things that blend together and have sort of a progression in our life. Give yourself to the Word of God. Give yourself to studying the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, admonishing one another in spiritual songs and hymns. It's equivalent to filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. Filling yourself with the Word of God. And when you do that, you won't be living after the flesh. You'll be living after the Spirit. And then you won't be glorifying the flesh, you'll be glorifying the Lord. Now, church order was not just for Corinth. Sometimes we look at the book of 1 Corinthians and we say, wow, that was really a messed up church. I'm sure glad that Paul wrote that letter and got that church straightened out. They really needed all those rebukes and all those corrections. And we have this connotation that Corinthians 1 was just for the church at Corinth. And we've got to be careful because that is not at all the case. I want you to look at several phrases that you find throughout that book. In chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks, as I teach everywhere, in every church. In other words, Paul is saying, the things that I teach to you aren't special for you. The things that I'm teaching to you are the basic truths of what I teach everywhere and what every church should be told. In chapter 7 and verse 17, so I ordain in all the churches. The things that I'm putting in place for you, the things that I'm telling you to do, I tell all the churches the same thing. These are truths that are universal to the body of Christ. Not just a special quick fix band-aid for the Corinthian problems. These are truths for all the churches. And of course, you find it as well in chapter 14 and verse 33. There are other references as well, as in all the churches of the saints. And so we have to be careful. One of the areas that probably is the greatest abuse that comes out of the church, out of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, is an understanding, and faulty at best, that the head covering was a particular problem unique to Corinth, and that Paul was addressing an issue there that had to do with prostitution and how the prostitutes covered their heads and how the saints were to not identify in such a way so that they would be viewed as a prostitute. Now, there's been a good bit of study of recent that's gone into those theories, and even the very basic foundation of that argument has since been proven faulty. That those basic concepts of what the prostitutes in Corinth did didn't even exist, and it was misinformation to begin with. And so we have to be very, very careful when we begin to say, oh, this church order or this truth was just for that church. This is God's word for all of us, for all believers, for all time, for all cultures, for all people, for all nations, for all generations. And you can see church order being established in the other churches as well, not just in Corinth. In your notes there, I've given you some references of seeing it established in Jerusalem and Derbe and Lystra in Acts 16, Galatia in 1 Corinthians 16, Crete in Titus, Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, Colossae in chapter 2 of Colossians, and Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and others as well. So you see the need to have things done decently and in order was not just an idea to help out the church at Corinth. It goes back to that concept that we addressed in chapter 4 of John in the very beginning of our study. What kind of worship does God want? What kind of worship does the Father seek? He seeks worship that is balanced in the Spirit and in truth. And so we take the leading of the Holy Spirit, the directing of the Holy Spirit, the preparation of the Holy Spirit, and all those things that we looked at the last hour, and we balance them with, what does the Bible say about worship? What is the truth about the church? What does the Scriptures want us to know with regard to how we conduct ourselves? And we take those two things and we bring them together. And as we bring them together, what will be produced is a worship that the Father's looking for. a worship that the Father would desire to have. There's some good reasons for church order. Number one, it was commanded by the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37. But number two, the church is the bride of Christ. There's a relationship here. There's a relationship issue. The metaphor that's used in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let every man love his wife as Christ loved the church. On and on and on and on. What are we talking about here? A relationship between a man and a woman. And any relationship, healthy, is going to have to be balanced on two things. There's going to have to be order. There's going to have to be some understanding in terms of roles and responsibilities. But there's also going to have to be a good spirit, a healthy trust. There's going to have to be those things that bind us together because of the commonness that we have, the community that we have in the relationship. And so the Lord takes that human relationship of the man and the woman, and He says, this is Christ and the church. And so because we are the bride of Christ, that's a very real reason why we should be concerned with what kind of order Christ wants in that relationship. If we're the bride of Christ, then we should be looking to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be seeking what He wants in that relationship. How He wants the relationship to be ordered. How He wants worship to be ordered. How He wants ourselves to conduct ourselves within that relationship as the bride of Christ. And then, thirdly, our obedience and submission is to Him, as we see in that metaphor that we just looked at. And so, church order is very, very important. And again, it's not something that we're left to our own creative juices to design and to develop as we please. It's something that's been revealed and something that we should be aware of and living for. At the last page of the back page of your notes, fourfold practical objectives of the church order. Why should we have church order? Well, first of all, it avoids confusion. You've all heard the story of some church services where you sit down and it looks like you're in a three-ring circus. I mean, it's chaotic. People are running all over the place doing flips, and people are jumping, and people are falling, and people are rolling around, and people are talking in all kind of crazy sounds, and it's probably the most confusing situation you could ever find yourself in. Thankfully, I haven't been in too many of those environments. I've talked to some that have. My son went to one by mistake, and he came back shaking his head. He said, Dad, you just won't believe it. He said, you just won't believe it. But you see, that's what happens when you lose the order. The reason we have church order is so that we won't have confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. But then the second reason we have church order is so that we'll edify the saints. You see, God has equipped us specially so that our gifts may build up one another. A very important critical point here. God never gave you a gift for your benefit. Let me say that again. God never gave you a spiritual gift for your benefit. He gave you a spiritual gift for the benefit of others. Our gifts are given to us so that we may bring blessing and we may bring benefit and we may bring growth and edification into the lives of one another. Now, if we're all doing that, if this is part of a body of believers, and you're exercising your gift, not for your own benefit, but for my benefit, and I'm exercising my spiritual gift, not for my benefit, but for your benefit, Guess what happens when we all do that properly? Well, we're all benefited. And we're all blessed. And that's what the Spirit talks about. Every joint and every need is supplied. And we fit together beautifully within the body of Christ. A very contemporary idea that's available in the world today with regard to why do you attend a certain church? Well, I go to this church because it meets my need. Oh, does that mean when it quit meeting your needs, you're going to leave and find another one that does? Well, sort of. Why did you leave this church and go to this church? Well, you see, they just weren't doing this for my family and my young people and my children, and I just felt that I wasn't being blessed and I wasn't growing, and so I went somewhere else. Totally wrong motive. What were you doing in that church? What gift do you have? Were those gifts being edified? Others? Were you exercising? Had you developed your gift? Two wrongs never make a right. And so if we're all together and we're all exercising our gifts and growing spiritually for the edification of one another, it's going to be a most blessed gathering. And your needs will be met, but you won't be there to get your needs met. You'll be there to meet others' needs first. And then to unify church practices. That's why we have church order. Paul could say, you know, what I'm telling you, I tell this church and I tell this church and I tell this church. And so what Paul is saying is that they all obeyed the Word of God and they all obeyed Scripture, that with regard to this practice and this practice and this practice, it wouldn't matter what church you went to, they all were doing the same thing. They all were in obedience to that particular truth or that particular order. So there was a unifying aspect of bringing the churches together within the truth of God's Word. I've had the privilege, as many of you have had, of doing some traveling, both in the United States and overseas, and meeting with believers that worship the Lord as we do. It might be under a tree in the middle of Africa. It might be a mud hut in the middle of a dump, but you know, their practice is very similar to the very practice that we have here and that you have in your local assembly. And the reason is because they have put in place the church order, the truth that God has given to us from the Scriptures, and they haven't been left to their own devices and their own imaginations. And so because of that, not only does it unify church practice, but then it promotes a community of fellowship. It's interesting when you read the Scriptures, so often it speaks of the churches as not individual, but as a community. You remember in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Now he just finished speaking to a single church, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, whatever. But he ends each letter by speaking in the plural form. Because, you see, even though you're an individual local New Testament church, you're part of a greater community. You're part of a community of churches. A community of churches that are bonded together by the truth of Scripture and the order that is given to us from Scripture itself. And so it promotes a community of fellowship. Well, I've just about run out of time. I'm just going to give you seven elements quickly of what church order consists of. There are seven things that seem to be significant, and others certainly could be added. But these are some of the basic elements, the foundational elements of what we're speaking of when we speak of church order and what the truth is that God wants us to worship in. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. One of the elements is the headship and preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's to be recognized as the head. Whenever you have a human being that begins to take preeminence within a local body. When one human being begins to act in such a way that they're viewed as more important, that they're more special, that they're more in tune with God, that they're at a higher level, be careful. Be careful. We are all priests unto God as believers, recognizing only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that takes preeminence. Headship, order, and its symbol, the head covering, we've already addressed just a moment ago. And it's twofold. You remember? The head covering and the uncovered head are just as important. And I'll remind the fellas of that. Sometimes, guys, you wear like to wear a baseball cap. And it seems like some of you guys, the baseball cap's glued to the back of your head. I don't know if you take it off when you go to bed at night or not, but I've seen some guys, I say, take a shower with their ball cap on. But, you know, and we've got to remember in today's society that it's not just that the women have their head covered. That's only half of the truth. The other half of the truth that's just as symbolic with regard to the glory of God is that you have your head uncovered as well. That's a twofold truth there that we don't want to lose sight of. And then there's the oversight of godly shepherds, that the church isn't run by a preacher or a pastor or a minister that is in a singular position, hired to do the job, receiving a salary of sorts. It's led by godly men that are always in the plural form and that are always working together, striving in unity to lead the body of Christ with plurality. And then number four, the authority of Scripture, that we recognize that this is what we follow, not the creeds and doctrines of men, not our own human logic or our contemporary ideas for today's generation, but this is the authority of Scripture. This is what we have, the Word of God, and this is all we need. And then the exercise of spiritual gifts. We talked about that a good deal a moment ago. And following apostolic practice, following the principles that were practiced by the early New Testament church. And then, as we've been emphasizing in our first hour, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. Now, we're going to bring our session to a close because it is time for lunch and you're probably hungry. And so we want to have some kind of order here and not confusion and chaos. But when we return after lunch, we're going to do a practical exercise together. We're going to break up into some groups. And I'll give you just a quick overview so you can be thinking about it. What we're going to do is take up the subject of worship and thanksgiving. Worship being statements that speak of who He is and His greatness and person. Thanksgiving, speaking of the works that He's done, thanking Him for what He's done. And we're going to ask you to generate, within a certain time period, we're going to ask you to generate a long list, as much as you can, of worship statements and thanksgiving statements. Statements that speak of His greatness and statements that speak of how thankful we are for His work. And if we can tie them into Scripture, I think that would be very, very helpful in our exercise, to look at Scripture as well, that gives us statements of His person and His greatness, who He is, and statements of His work and what He's done. Worship statements, thanksgiving statements. Then we're going to ask for one spokesperson, a young man in the group, to kind of share what you've learned in developing that list. Okay? It doesn't have to be a long thing. It's just a minute or two, just a very quick observation. And I want all the group to work together. Guys and the gals, work together in generating the list. Okay? And then one guy out of the group, we're going to ask to report back and give a little observation of what you learned in generating those statements. The third thing we're going to do is sort of different and unique, and that is we're going to have a time of worship. We're going to worship the Lord. And we're just going to have a time when the young men can offer up those statements to God. Now, we're not remembering the Lord. This is not a remembrance feast. We won't have the emblems. But we can worship. We can worship any time, any place. And a group of young people that are committed to the Lord like you are, I think can send a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And I want the women to do it silently, consciously, but silently. I want the gals to be thinking through those statements and to think through the process of offering to the Lord. See, the Lord doesn't have to hear audibly. The Lord doesn't have ears. He hears your heart and hears your heart speaking forth those statements of worship and those statements of praise. He wants to hear it just as much as he wants to hear from the men. And so we're going to just practice it a little bit at the end of our practical exercise. And maybe it will prepare some of you younger men for even doing it later as the church assembles corporately to worship. It may help you to break the ice a little bit in a more public setting and to speak forth some of the things that speak highly of the Lord. And when you speak of the worship statements, you speak about the thanksgiving statements, in doing so, putting it together, you'll be putting praise forth to the Lord. Any questions about that? Okay, we're going to break. I'm going to ask if one of the young men would just give thanks for the lunch, and then we'll go to have lunch.